Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome to our time of study in God's Word. This is study number 22 through this series through the book of Revelation. And the title of our study today is The Number of the Seal. And today we're going to look at Revelation 7, 1 through 12. Would you please join me now in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God, which is living and active. It penetrates into the very heart of the matter. And today, Lord, we have great need of your grace and the illumination of your Holy Spirit. So I pray, Lord, as we consider this great text before us, that you would help us, that you would give me clarity as I teach it, and that you would open eyes and ears to the truth that you have for us in this text. We thank you, Lord, that you are a good Father, and that through Christ you've adopted us as your own. And we are yours, and we belong to you. And we love you, Lord. And we just pray that you would be honored and glorified through our time together now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Revelation 7. Revelation 7, 1 through 12. Hear what the word of the Lord has to say to us today. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from the tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every tribe, from all tribes, and peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders, and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." The book of Revelation weaves its vision in an intricate and closely knit tapestry. For instance, in chapter 6, the martyrs beneath God's throne ask, "When will he avenge their suffering?" And they're told to wait until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, Revelation 6:11 says. The opening of the next seal answers this prayer as the human race is subjected to judgment. Terrified mankind asks in dismay, "Who can stand?" Revelation 6:17 says. And chapter 7 answers this question, depicting a great multitude of the people of God standing before the throne and before the Lamb, Revelation 7, 9 through 10 says. The full number of the martyrs, the fellow servants, is represented as 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, Revelation 7, 4 says. This imagery depicts the great difference between those who trust Jesus and those who refuse the Lord Jesus in unbelief. The Christian suffers below, but reigns in heaven above. The unbeliever reigns in sin below, but suffers heaven's wrath from above. At the end of Revelation 6, the sixth seal has been broken, unleashing the final day of God's wrath. And before the seventh seal, which can signify only the return of Christ and the beginning of the new age, Revelation 7 depicts a dramatic interlude. It shows that God's people, being righteous in Christ, are safeguarded through the tribulations of the world in order to glorify God in heaven. And it's important here to understand, remember, that Revelation is not presenting a straightforward chronology of the end times. It's giving overlapping visions overlapping visions to present history from the perspective of heaven. And along these lines, chapter 7 cycles back to the times of the first four seals in chapter 6, which describe the calamities by which Christ judges sin and he advances the kingdom of God. John saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree, Revelation 7:1 says. These angels are closely related to the four horsemen of chapter 6. And not only are there four of them, but in the book of Zechariah, where these images originate, God's horsemen are closely related to the four winds, Zechariah 6:5 says. And winds present another image of judgment and disaster. As anyone who has endured a hurricane can tell you, and the four winds are a metaphor of the entirety of the earth. And here the four angels are holding back the winds, that is, restraining God's judgment from utterly destroying the earth. And so if we wonder why the angels are restraining the winds, a second angel appears to explain. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called out with a loud voice to the four angels that have been given power to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads," Revelation 7:2-3 says. The earth, the sea, the trees, these depict the entirety of the earth. And the point is, the final judgment depicted under the sixth seal is being suspended so that the whole number of the people of God may be gathered. This fits God's answer to the martyrs of the fifth seal, saying that vengeance would wait until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, Revelation 6:11 says. Now, in the Bible, news of salvation travels from the east, just as Ezekiel said that the Lord would enter his temple from the east, as Ezekiel 43:2 says. And as the Magi who worship Christ came from the east, as Matthew 2:1 says. And now from that direction comes an angel bearing the seal of the living God to mark the people, the servants of God, Revelation 7:2-3 says. And now in the ancient world, a seal was used to identify an object belonging to its master or to authenticate a message as coming from him. And a common kind of sealing was a signet ring, which bore the emblem of its owner. In fact, in the case of the angel's seal, the biblical background is Ezekiel 9. And God there gave the prophet a vision of his judgment of Jerusalem. But first he marked his faithful people. Ezekiel 9:4 says, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed." You see, only those who are marked with God's seal escape the judgment of God. In Revelation 14, verse 1, we are told that the 144,000 had the Lamb's name, and his father's name were written on their foreheads. And so it seems likely then that the seal in Revelation 7 affixes the name of Christ and of the Father on the servants of God. As in Ezekiel 9, the point of this sealing is that the faithful people of God will not be harmed by the calamities of the four riders or the blowing of the four winds. This does not mean that Christians will not suffer in earthly ways, since the fifth seal shows that many suffered for the word of God. Now, Christians in this life suffer all manner of grief, poverty, sickness, oppression, slander, death, and yet through these sufferings, Christians enter salvation. James Boyce says this, "What this sealing accomplishes is our perseverance and faith, God's work in them to assure that they will stand firm to the end." Paul says this in 2 Timothy 2:19, "God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his." You see, everyone who calls in true faith on the Lord is immediately marked by God to be saved out of the world. Jesus says this in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He who does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And the biblical idea of sealing not only identifies ownership and authenticates, but also signifies protection. You see, Jesus' grave was sealed to ensure that it would not be broken into. And God seals his people to guarantee salvation. Paul spoke of this sense of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1, 13-14, which says, "When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." God's seal is the indwelling Holy Spirit, whose presence accomplishes all three things that a seal does. First, the Holy Spirit identifies a true Christian by the transforming effects in his or her life. The Holy Spirit, second, authenticates a Christian's testimony, enabling our lives to attest to the truth of the gospel. Finally, the Holy Spirit protects our faith unto salvation. His coming to regenerate Christians is the beginning that guarantees the end and gives us a foretaste of the inheritance that we'll fully possess in glory. Now, William Henderson writes, "This sealing is the most precious thing under heaven. You see, by the sealing of the Holy Spirit, we are identified as belonging to Christ. We are authenticated. We are assured of God's saving blessing. And we are secured and protected against those things that would threaten to separate our faith and to separate us from God. You see, since God's Spirit is the all-important seal of our salvation, how do we know we possess the Spirit, we need to ask? And Jesus answered this in John 3:8. "You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from." You see, his point here is that the Holy Spirit is best known by its effects. You feel and you observe its tangible evidence, which helps you to know whether the wind was blown or not on you. By the mark of the Holy Spirit, we know his presence in a person's life, authenticating a profession of faith and sealing the Christian for salvation. Perhaps the greatest book on the marks of the Holy Spirit was written by Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century American preacher and theologian. Now, Edwards was concerned about false conversions during the Great Awakening, and so he conducted a biblical study of what differentiates a true versus false conversion. His book was titled The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God, and his theme was 1 John 4:1, which says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." And Edwards here first noted that the outward evidences, such as strong emotion and enthusiastic responses to the Word of God, can never occur without the Holy Spirit. And so then he lists five marks that only the Spirit can produce, and thus that validates a person's claim to faith in Christ alone. First, Edwards noted the elevation of esteem in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. You see, this is the surest mark of the true operation of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says this in John 15:26, "He will bear witness about me. He will glorify me." True. Second, a true work of the Spirit opposes the reign of Satan, and it causes us to turn from sin. 1 John 1, 5-6 teaches, God's Spirit is a spirit of holiness, causing Christians to seek new lives of honor to the Lord. Third, a true conversion inspires an increased interest in the Word of God, including a desire to know what the Bible teaches and to put it into practice. Fourth, the Spirit enlightens us with a sound grasp of true doctrine, and it gives us a zeal to defend it against error. Fifth is the mark of love. Edwards writes, "If the Spirit that is at work among a people operates as a spirit of love to God, it is a sure sign that it is the Spirit of God." See, false spirituality it's interested in self, but the Spirit gives a concern for others, an eagerness to sacrifice, and a heart that gladly forgives and happily serves. And now, given the significance of God's seal, every Christian should zealously pursue the evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence. We can never earn the seal of God, but by a living faith, we can experience the mark of the Holy Spirit. And how encouraging it is, even under trials, to know the Spirit's indwelling. The Spirit is the seal of the living God, Revelation 7:2 says. God is not a dead idol. He lives so as to protect and to provide for the people of God. The winds may blow and the people of God may suffer, but the angels are restraining judgment for our sake, and God himself has pledged our salvation in Christ alone. It's for this reason Charles Spurgeon emphasized a joyful hope that should characterize Christians in a hostile world, since even through the trials we are being saved. And he says this, "It is impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord. Ill to him is no ill, but only good in a mysterious form. Loss is enriching, sickness is his medicine, reproach is his honor, death is his gain." And together with the visions of the angels, John heard the number of the seal, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Revelation 7, 4-8 says, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. This recitation extends the vision that began with the angels identifying the sealed servants of God. Well, the first question about this body that I just read concerns its identity. Some readers interpret the 144,000 literally. And a prominent example is the Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe that only 144,000 people will spend eternity in heaven. And they further teach that this number was achieved in 1935, so that Christians after that date will not enter heaven, but will make up the blessed multitude on earth, which they see described in Revelation 7, 9-17. And not only is there no basis for this interpretation from this text, but it gets the two groups backwards. Now, in John's vision, the 144,000 sealed servants undergoing trials on earth, and the vast multitude describes the Christians in heaven. Well, another literal approach is taken by dispensationalists, who make up the majority of evangelicals in America today. Dispensationalists begin with the premise that Israel and the Christian church are separate bodies with different eternal destinies. And so they interpret Revelation's visions in an exclusively futuristic sense, as pertaining only to the final sequence of the years before the return of Christ. And so with these presuppositions, dispensationalists see the 144,000 as a literal number of ethnic Jews who convert to Christ after the rapture and bear witness to the gospel in the final days. Well, you see, there's overwhelming reasons, though, to reject the dispensationalist approach, and instead understand the 144,000 as a symbolic number. First, the dispensational view treats Revelation 7 as chronologically following chapter 6, showing what happens after the sixth seal. And yet, this is impossible, since the sixth seal showed the dissolution of the heavens and the earth in the great day of God's wrath, Revelation 6, 12 through 17 teaches. And all that remains is the physical return of Christ, which is what the seventh seal signifies. These 144,000 are sealed not after the sixth seal, but rather during the calamities of the first four seals. A second dispensationalist insists that the reference to Israel requires a little rendering of the 144,000, especially in light of the naming of the specific tribes. And so this argument, though, exposes the chief weakness of the dispensationalist argument, the failure to note that the Christian church is organically joined with Old Testament Israel. Whereas dispensationalists eternally separate Israel and the church, Revelation consistently refers to Christians with the imagery of Israel. You see, the number of Christ's apostles corresponds to Israel's tribe. And Jesus promised that they would sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19:28 says. Paul said that believers in Christ are the true Jew in Romans 2:29. He taught that Gentile Christians are grafted into the olive tree of Israel in Romans 11:17 through 19, and referred to the Christian church as the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. Revelation is filled with allusions to Israel, the Old Testament, the ancient temple, all with reference to the identity and experience of John's Christian readers. It's most natural then to see Israel's tribes as referring to the church. Well, questions are also raised here about the specific list that John cites, noting that the names of the 12 tribes come from Israel. Well, this list is unusual for a number of reasons. For one, Judah is listed first since Jesus was born from that tribe. The tribe of Dan is omitted along with Ephraim. And the probable reason for this is that Jeroboam's golden calves were erected at Dan and Ephraim. So these two tribes led Israel into idolatry. And since idolaters do not enter the kingdom of God, these tribes are omitted. Moreover, this list presents the sons of Jacob's concubines before the sons of Jacob's wives. After Judah and Reuben, the firstborn come Gad, Asher, Naphtali, born of concubines, and thus the sons born of Jacob's wives. Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. And the most likely suggestion regarding this ordering is that the son of Jacob's concubines signify the inclusion of the Gentiles who are now inserted ahead of legitimate Israelite sons. At the time of John's writing, the 12 tribes no longer even existed in a literal sense, having been eradicated by God and the various exiles of Israel. And so these considerations make it obvious that the 144,000 sealed servants are to be taken symbolically rather than literally. The number is achieved by multiplying 12 for Israel by 12 for the apostles to signify the entirety of the redeemed church. And this matches the heavenly city of chapter 21 with the 12 gates for Israel's tribes and the 12 foundations for the apostles, Revelation 21, 12-14 teaches, signifying the entirety of the redeemed church. And so this number is multiplied by 1,000 to show the great multitude of the people of God. The idea is of Christians being numbered like Israel's tribes, which may suggest that the church forms an army carrying forth the banner of the gospel. With the winds of judgment and calamity being restrained for their passage and having been sealed by God, the church triumphantly advances to heaven. This symbolic understanding is made certain by the verses that follow. Revelation 7:9 says, "After this I looked, behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every tribe, from all the tribes, and the peoples and the languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands." And this takes us back to chapter 5 of Revelation. There John heard that the Lion of Judah could open the scroll, and then he looked and he saw the Lamb at the throne, Revelation 5, 5-6 teaches. The Lion and the Lamb are the same person. John heard one thing about him, and then he saw another. And likewise, John hears of the 144,000, and then he turns and he sees the great multitude beyond counting. They are one body, the church, first depicted in battle and arrayed on earth and then glorified in heaven. And so in this way, the progression of chapter 7 is complete. First are the four angels restraining the winds of judgment and woe. The other angel comes to seal the servants of God, seen symbolically in the world as militant Israel. Finally, God's people are revealed as a vast multitude beyond human comprehension, glorified in heaven and rejoicing in worship of their Savior God. And now when we think of the church in terms of Israel marching from Egypt to the promised land in the days of the Exodus, we're reminded of the necessity of the perseverance of our faith in Christ. Most of the Israelites who departed from Egypt under Moses never entered the promised land because of their rebellion and their unbelief. In fact, Hebrews 4:2 warns that many who attend church today are like the outward members of Israel, They never entered salvation, explaining that the message they heard did not benefit them because they are not united by faith with those who listen. And this warns us that mere membership or attendance at church does not grant us salvation, but only true saving faith in the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, Revelation 7 assures us that true Christians are sealed by God so as to persevere all the way to heaven. And so we must ask ourselves, are we true Christians today? Because true, and do our lives bear testimony to the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit? And the first application of Revelation 7 is for us to know the reality of the Spirit's presence in our lives, rather than mere outward Christianity. Have we embraced Christ in the living faith, which alone can attest to the sealing of God for our salvation? Well, two more visions follow from this chapter. Revelation 7, 9-10 shows the church above praising God for his salvation. The great multitude, our text says, is standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." We're going to consider these verses in detail later. But we need to notice that the scene matches that of the Feast of the Tabernacles in Israel, which celebrated both the successful completion of the Exodus and the ingathering of the annual harvest. And we see this especially in the waving of palm branches, which is one of the chief features of this festival, praising God for the ingathered harvest. How appropriate this worship will be in heaven when the entirety of the harvest of the people of God have been gathered in. And another reason that John was shown this worship above was to inspire Christians here in this present world. During the trials signified by the first four seals, to glorify God for the salvation that is completely secured by the grace of God. You see, the saints above sing to God and to the Lamb, thanking them for the salvation that is of sovereign grace alone. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Our salvation is the will of the Father and the work of the Son, so they are worthy to be praised, and there is no reason why we should wait for heaven to give this praise, since our salvation is as secure now as it will be then. August Toplady wrote, "More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. How we rejoice to know that they will be more happy once we are in heaven. But how we also rejoice to know that we are just as secure now amid the trials on earth as we will be forever in the splendors of heaven." And John's vision continues in Revelation 7, 11-12, with the angels of heaven worshiping God because of what they've learned through our salvation. Amen. Blessing and honor and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 7:12 says. And knowing this, we should endeavor to live now in such a way that watching angels will marvel at the power of the grace of God in our lives to the praise of our Savior forever. Well, we're reminded of the gospel imperative that shapes the calling of every Christian. Why has judgment not come, we might ask? Why are the angels restraining the four winds, we might wonder? The answer is so that the full number of the elect of God might be gathered in. Our present history exists for the saving of the great multitude that will worship the Lord Jesus above. And like the 12 tribes marching in marching order, the church is sent through history on a gospel mission to take the good news of Jesus Christ throughout the world so that countless millions will be saved. Do we have a missional mindset and a missional zeal that fits the picture in this passage today? Looking on the heavenly Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating the final harvest, do we realize that the work of the field is taking place right now? A zealous and godly church that is grounded in the Scripture should ask, what more can we do to reach out with the gospel to those around us and throughout the world? And we also need to ask individually, what role are you playing in the great harvest of the gospel for salvation? Do you pray for people to be saved? Do you warmly invite neighbors to church? Are you prepared to explain the gospel message of Jesus to others? And are you willing to do so? the gospel imperative is written across John's vision no less surely than the name of God and the Lamb are written on the foreheads of the people of God. The vast hosts of heaven, saints, and angels alike will spend eternity glorifying God for the salvation He has given. What a joyful privilege it is for us, His servants on earth, sealed and protected by the Spirit, to carry the gospel to the lost. Jesus says this in Matthew 5:37, the harvest is plentiful, but then He regrets that the laborers are few. You see, all around us today, everyone is worshiping. We cannot help but worship what we love. In fact, Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us this, that God set eternity on our hearts. We were born to worship God. But we know how that story goes, don't we? We fell into our forefather Adam. Very quickly, he was commanded not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did he do? He ate from that tree. And thus, by a consequence, the whole entire human race from Adam's time to present times and to the end of time are sinners by nature and by choice. Well, that means that down to the very, very core of our being, down to the molecular level, down to our very DNA, we are sinners. Sin infects the whole. And sin infects the whole of the human race and everything we touch. Everything we think. Everything we feel. Everything we say. Nothing in our lives is not impacted by sin. But there's good news. As our text says today, in verse 10, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's good news. Jonah 2:9 says that salvation is of the Lord. You know what we need is salvation. Because we're worshipers, we need a Redeemer, and that Redeemer, as we've seen throughout this study in the book of Revelation, He has come. He has come to bring and answer the question that we saw in chapter 7. How long, O Lord? The answer to that is divine justice has been finally forever satisfied in the cross of Christ so that there could be salvation for sinners. And yet there still is coming a time when salvation will be completed in the fullest sense of the word. That time is the return of Christ. As we see, Christ will judge His enemies because He is just. He is good. He is altogether righteous. And as our text says, He is worthy of our worship. And the people respond with a cry to Him. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. You know, during the times that we live in, people are seeking justice. And we've talked about that over the last couple of weeks. They're seeking justice. They're seeking equality for all. But what they're missing in worshiping equality and justice is that divine justice has already been satisfied. The justice that they're seeking isn't really true justice. As the Bible would describe it, as God defines it, who's behind the justice? Who wants to pervert justice? Who is the liar and the accuser of the brethren? That is Satan. You see, Satan wants to pervert everything that God says, and he does. And what I'm saying is, this is not all that the justice that is being pursued out in the world today is necessarily satanic or demonic, but a lot of it is. A lot of it is. You know, it's reasonable to have peaceful protests, but it's unreasonable and it's wrong to do violence against buildings and against people and against businesses. There's no sense in that. It's what that reveals is such violence reveals is it reveals our sinful condition. It's a cry. It's a plea. It reveals that that person has no semblance of hope. That's why people do evil things. They have no hope. So all they do, all they know to do is to act out. To get their justice now because they don't think that they'll ever get it. Ever. Period. Here's the thing. As Christians, we believe that salvation, as our text says, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That in the cross, the full weight and the full fury of the wrath of God came upon Jesus. And that's good news. In fact, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he felt some of this. It says that he sweated blood. He sweated blood. He knew what he was about to experience. This is why he went away to pray. He was preparing himself to die. In John's Gospel, it uses the word hour. And shortly after this, we know, after the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is taken away. He's taken away. And before he's taken away, he tells his disciples, watch and pray. Watch and pray. Pray. Get ready. He's telling them that this hour that he's been telling them about, that where he's going to die in the place and for sinners and be buried and rise again, that hour is coming. It's going to come to completion. And that hour was fully completed, John 19:30 tells us. One of Jesus' last seven words is finished. It is finished. And that's what verse 10 is celebrating. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're celebrating the fact that divine justice has been finally and forever satisfied in the cross of Christ. That's what the people on the streets are seeking today. The people doing violent protests, they are seeking after justice that has already been satisfied in the cross of Christ. They are worshiping a wrong version of justice. Because God is a God of justice. He will mete out justice. This faithless justice is no justice at all. It's selfish. It's self-centered. It's sinful and wrong. That's what violent protests are. They're sinful and they're wrong. And they have the wrong version of justice. And verse 12 says, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. You see, since God is a God of justice, he is worthy to be praised. Since he's holy, he's worthy to be praised. Since he is unlike any other, he is worthy to be praised. You know, I'm reminded in the story of the Exodus, you know, the Pharaoh ordered his magicians to do things, right? To mimic what Moses and Aaron were doing. But they ultimately couldn't. Even in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus amazed people. At the end of his Sermon on the Mount, they were amazed, Matthew 7 says, because he taught as one with authority, because these were the people who were the ones that were charged with offering authoritative interpretations of the law. And here the people are amazed because rather than giving just their opinions and their thoughts, they were struck by the fact that Jesus taught with authority. And what we see in verse 12 is that God is to be worshipped because he has all authority. He is worthy. He is worthy of all honor and praise. Because he has all power. He has all might. He's worthy of our praise. He is the one who creates. He's the one who sustains us. He's the one who gives us life and breath. He's the one who saves us for our sins. From every single angle, we owe him praise. As creator, we owe him praise. As the Lord of our salvation, we owe him praise. We are doubly owned. We are doubly accountable to the Lord. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our praise. You know, you want to know what the difference is between those who worship God and those who don't? They know who is worthy of praise. They know who is worthy of praise. And they respond in praise to the God who has given them grace and mercy, not what they deserve. That's the difference. These people, they cry out. Verse 10, they cry out with a loud voice. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. See, our Lord is worthy of all our praise. You want to know how to deal with the frustration of our world, the everything that's happening? Set your heart to praise. Set your heart to praise. Praise the Lord that He alone is worthy. Praise the Lord that He has all power. Praise the Lord that He has all might. Praise the Lord that He is worthy of all glory and honor and praise because He has all wisdom. And power and might. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So let us, as a people of God, during these challenging times that are challenging all of us, let us fix our eyes on the hope that we have in heaven. As these people do here in this, as the people of God do in this passage. They're praising God because salvation and honor, power and glory belongs to the Lord, because He alone saves and He alone is sufficient. And so they praise the Lord because He's all powerful and He's all sufficient. Let us do the same. Let us do the same. He is worthy, my friends. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You alone are worthy of our praise. May You fill our hearts and stir our affections afresh. And may the praise of Christ be on our lips, and may we testify of that praise. And Lord, may we bring our frustration and our anxieties, our fears, our struggles about the current situation going on in our world with this pandemic and everything going on in the streets all around the world. Lord, You are sovereign and You are in control. As this book of Revelation testifies to, You uphold all creation. You sustain it by the word of Your power. Lord, You alone are worthy. And so, Lord, fill our hearts, stir our affections afresh with the glory of the grace of God. And Lord, fill our mouths with praise and put as a song to say, a guard over our lips, that we would speak edifying and things that glorify and honor You and build up Your people. Help our witness during these challenging times, Lord. And forgive us of the many ways in which we haven't set a guard over our lips and we haven't testified of You in a way that honors You. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.